practice. This is certainly the most difficult sermon I will have preached in this series, up to this point anyways, and probably the most difficult sermon I have preached since I've been here. That's not only because it's been a particularly busy week, but there's two other reasons for that. First of all, a brief personal story. I was young. I was in my late 20s. I was pastoring a church in upstate New York. I had a sermon to preach on justice, and I was unbelievably politically naive. I did not know that there was a wide divide in American politics that was attached to people's religious belief, and that you have a far right in the States and you have a far left, and often you have what people will call American civil religion. I was unbelievably naive. And so I thought, when I mounted the pulpit with fire in my belly, I thought I was just preaching a sermon on Isaiah 1. And so I told the body of Christ that when we don't care for the most vulnerable in our society as a church, that our worship becomes detestable to God, because that's what Isaiah says. And I challenged the body that we should maybe think about disadvantaging ourselves more as people in order to advantage other people. And then the sermon was done. Some people said it was the best sermon they ever heard in that church. That made me feel great. And then others came, and you would not believe how clobbered I got. I got hammered because of that message, to the point where several families left the church. So you know what? Yeah, I tremble a little bit to talk about this topic of justice. I just do. It's hard for me. The second reason is because, look, everybody who responded to that message that day at that church, none of them were stupid people. They were educated. They were kind, they were good, they were industrious, they were successful, they were educated. None of them were stupid, and they had two polar different, you know, opposing views on matters. The reality is it's not just political, so that it makes our blood boil, but it's actually really, really, really complex, the whole issue of justice, because in the first instance, when we talk about justice, what kind of justice are we talking about here? Are we talking about God's justice, for example, and giving God his due? You know, what is right unto God? When we talk about justice, are we talking about our justice? And then what adjective do you use when you talk about justice? Are we talking about political justice, individual justice, corporate justice, criminal justice? Are we talking about punitive justice, restorative justice, as Hank Smithstra would want to talk about, and so do I? I think it's the biggest category for Christian, but what kind of justice are we talking about? There's a whole new vernacular about justice. We talk about social justice warriors. Well, what do we? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? There's tendrils that go out all over the place when we start talking about justice. So what are we going to talk about? It's difficult. If we would poll this congregation on a very specific instance of justice. What do you do? What is just? What is right in this circumstance? I am willing to wager a bet that we would come up with a wide variety of answers. Say you're driving down 64th, you're going westbound, you come to 200th in Langley City, and there in the Meridian you see somebody who's panhandling. Behind the person who's panhandling is a sign that says panhandling is illegal. What do you as a Christian do? What's the just thing to do? What's the right thing to do? Do you give them food? Because after all, Jesus says, take care of those who are hungry, give food to those who are hungry. Do you give them a bag of clothes? Because Jesus says, you know, clothe those who are naked. Although that, I haven't seen that yet. Do you actually roll down the window and say, hey, I really want to help you, jump in, let's go for lunch? Because that would be the right thing. Do you seek to develop relationship? Should you be asking questions, important questions, so that if you do happen to give money or something else, you know what's going to happen with that money? This person isn't going to do a graver injustice to themselves. What do you do? I know for myself that I have gone completely in opposite directions at different times in my life. At one point, I would totally give cash. At another point, I thought, that's about the worst thing I think I can do for that person and for society as a whole at this moment. And I go back and forth on it all the time. The reality is this whole question of what is just, what is right, is unbelievably complicated, especially for somebody like me who hasn't spent a ton of time reading the literature on it. I find it difficult. So that's one of the reasons I tremble and I hesitate to say anything this morning. But here's what I don't tremble to say, and I don't hesitate in the slightest to say this. We, Willoughby Church, we, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of the way in the 21st century, must, if we are to be worth our salt, we must be a community of justice. We are just towards one another, and we work feverishly hard to enact justice in the world. This is positively non-negotiable in Scripture. Throughout the pages of Scripture, from beginning to end, the people of God are characterized by being a people of justice. And it's true right here in our foundational text in Genesis 18. Abram's called to be a great people. God is going to make him into a great nation. He's going to give him land in order to bless the nations of the world. But if Abraham is to fulfill his task, says the text before us this morning, he and his children after him must do what is right and just. They must be a just community. Otherwise, and it's a contingent statement here, otherwise they will not, they cannot fulfill God's purposes for them in the world. Full stop. Any community of faith that's going to claim it is biblical must be a community of justice. There is no argument about that anywhere in Scripture. Okay, so, fine. Now what do we do with all of that complexity? How are we to be a community of justice? Where do we begin? Well, Genesis 18 is a pretty good place to begin in the midst of all the complexity, I think, because the inspired author of Genesis 18 here appears to have constructed this text in order to teach us some foundational, ground-laying lessons about justice, what it means to be just. Abraham is taught by God what he is going to look like if he is going to be a just father of a nation. So Genesis 18 is a really great place to start. This morning, in the time that we have left, I'm going to share 7 lessons from Genesis 18 about what justice is. Originally, I was going to share 9 lessons from Genesis about what justice is, but then I remembered a cute little story from a scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright was on holidays. He was a professor at Oxford. This isn't part of the message, but it's a cute story, and I think you'd like it. So he's on holidays, and he bumps into this guy, and the guy says, "Oh, what do you do for a living?" And Wright says, "Oh, I teach at Oxford." "Oh, Oxford, I have memories of Oxford. One time I was on the bus there, and there was 2 guys in these neat little Tweedsmere suits, and they had the cute little bow ties, and they were talking in a very erudite fashion with, you know, very highfalutin language and so forth. And at one point, I overheard the one saying to the other, "And ninthly," so in order to avoid that doctrinaire kind of sound this morning, only 7 points, 7 things that justice is. First, according to Genesis 18, biblical justice is storied. It's storied, which is to say that justice is embedded, and our struggle for justice must be embedded within a story. This is the whole presupposition of Genesis 18. Let me put it this way. Justice only makes sense in a fallen world. The struggle for justice only makes sense in a fallen world. What we have is God creates a good creation, right? And then Adam and Eve sin, and things go horribly wrong. Justice, in a biblical sense, is fighting and struggling to make things be as they ought to be. Okay? As Christians, we have a very strong sense of oughtness. It ought not be this way. When God comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, it ought not be that way. But where do we get the sense of oughtness? That sense of oughtness and ought-notness is rooted in the biblical story. For example, in the beginning, God made them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. That is a subversive watershed, if you will. The Pharaoh of Egypt was the only one who was considered to be in the image of God. No, but in Genesis, the true story of the world is every single human being is equal under God because all of us are created as image bearers. So when we as Christians see that people aren't being treated equally, given equal opportunity to thrive in this world, we call foul. It's not to be this way. We have something to fight for. Justice is the fight, it's the struggle to make things as they ought to be again. The world, a place of shalom. Now, why is this important? Well, I think it's important for us today, as simple as this point might sound, because look, what's going on in society, in our society, in Western culture? We're not buying into that story. And I think we need to think critically about what that means for our conceptions of justice and fighting for justice as a society. You know, if we don't have a vision of the ideal of how things ought to be, then who determines at the end of the day what is just? So you believe that all people should be treated equally. Well, good for you. I believe in naturalism combined with evolutionary biological history that says might is right. If you find yourself in power, then what I say is right. And if you look at the history of civilizations, it has often gone in that direction. So for us as Christians, here's all I'm saying. Here's the nut here. As we fight for justice in this world, I believe it's going to become increasingly important to say this. I am fighting for this because, in the beginning, God. Let's continue to tell the story. Justice only finally makes sense in the context of the stories of a good world that's fallen and that we're fighting to regain in one way. Does that make sense? I hope so. Second, justice is judgmental. In other words, if we are to be a truly just people and just society, we must make judgments. One of the things you see in Genesis 18 is that God comes down and he hears that there's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah and he's going to make a judgment. Was the claim, the accusation against Sodom and Gomorrah right or is it wrong? Have they transgressed in such a way or actually is there something salvageable there? In order for justice in a true sense to be meted out, you have to make judgments. Now that may sound unbelievably pedestrian, basic, elementary kind of thing, but I think it's important to say, especially for us today, because the reality is we don't really much like the idea of judging and making a judgment about things. The pinnacle of the human life, according to the wisdom literature, is to be able to make wise judgments. Because if you can't say what's right and what's wrong, what's just and what's unjust, what's good and what's bad, then you cannot fight for justice. And this means that as people, as Christians, if we are going to pursue justice in the world today, number one, we have to be bold. We're actually going to have to make some judgments, and sometimes we're going to say, you know what? I cry foul on that. I judge that that is not good. In a society where tolerance is the highest virtue and intolerance is the only thing that's intolerable, this becomes increasingly difficult for us. But if we are to be just, we must do it. Solomon's prayer, remember, is that he is given wisdom. And in the next story that we see, Solomon is making a judgment between two women and whose baby belongs to what woman. And he exercises wise judgment. Now, one of the things this means, as we see in Solomon's life, in order to know what is right and wrong, good and bad, etc., we as a Christian body must depend on the word of God. Solomon himself, with a capacious mind, one of the greatest minds ever, doesn't listen to God's word, and he's shown to be a fool at the end of the day. For Solomon, he thinks what's good is to have a harem. He thinks what's good is to amass wealth for himself. And he goes off the rails. If we are going to make wise judgments, we also need to be holding on to the word of God, because part of the fall story is that it's impacted our minds. The reality is, on our own, unaided by the Spirit of God, we don't know what's good. We don't know what's right. I.e., in other words, we don't know what is just. So we must depend on the word of God as we seek to make wise judgments. Third, justice is painstaking. It's painstaking. You will notice in our text, when God speaks to Abraham, it's anthropocentric language for God. That's the big scholarly thing. But what it means is this: human attributes are given to God. For example, God has said, I've come down basically so that I can investigate the matter. I can investigate the matter. Now, does that mean that God's not all-knowing? He doesn't actually know what's going on inside? Of course not. What the author is teaching us here is that when God goes to make a judgment, God is scrupulous. He's careful. He examines every bit of evidence before he makes a judgment, because if he doesn't, he won't be just. Put negatively, God utterly and completely rejects hearsay. He won't just take your word for it. He will examine the matter thoroughly. And the point is there for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are to be a just community, we must repudiate hearsay. We are duty-bound to thoroughly investigate a matter so that we understand it, so that we can make a wise judgment. God does this from the very beginning. The lesson is right there. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam sins, and then we get this anthropomorphic language again. Because what does God do? He goes into the garden and says, Adam, where are you? Does he not know where God is? Of course he knows where God is. Then he says, have you eaten of the tree? The point is for us, it's not making a theological statement other than God will examine the matter thoroughly before making a judgment. Yes, the judge of the earth will do right, and he will do right because he knows what's going on. In Israel's law code, if somebody brings an accusation to a judge, 2 to 3 witnesses must come up and corroborate the accusation against the person. Otherwise, it is not going to be held in the court of law. If the accusers and the witnesses lie about it, they will receive the penalty that the oppressor should be receiving. It is so unbelievably important. We must reject hearsay. We must be careful in looking at all of the evidence before making a judgment. And this, by the way, may be why we aren't judgmental. Maybe that word judgmental is when people make these quick judgments about things. That's being judgmental. But we are to make wise judgments. We see this throughout the pages of Scripture. And I find this mightily instructive for us today. Because how often, seriously, don't we make really quick snap judgments about things we almost know absolutely nothing about? You know, when you're watching TV, for example, and you hear something on a news program, and you're like making judgments, you haven't really investigated the matter. You don't know the details of it. Why do we feel like we need to judge that? Maybe it's because we're still playing God. Because we think we know, and we want to make that judgment. I know I do this a lot. One of the examples that popped into my mind as I was thinking about this is when I saw this white Bronco being chased by these cars on TV. It was really sensational. And they said O.J. Simpson had killed his wife and her boyfriend, and the police were chasing him. I judged him as guilty of sin right there and then. I knew he was guilty. Did I? Did I really? My hunch is probably that he was guilty. But why do I have to say something about it? This is just my opinion, and in a Christian sense, I should absolutely keep my mouth shut. Let those who have been assigned to investigate the matter fully, let them investigate, let them make the judgment. It's not up to me. I don't need to give my voice or my opinion. What about in church? Do we do this in church over cups of tea or over cups of coffee? We've heard something about somebody in the body, and well, we kind of decide at that moment that we're not going to have them over because that person is probably not very pleasant. That's wickedness. We ought not do that as a body of Christ. We are called to reject hearsay and to be painstaking in our research, if you will. Bruce Waltke, former professor of mine at Regent College, an Old Testament professor, tells a really great story about one time when he was serving at a Christian school on their board, and the board had received several accusations about the principal of the school. They were very alarmed about this, and they were about to take a vote to terminate this principal because of these accusations they had received. And at the last moment, before the vote was to be taken, Waltke puts up his hand and he says, "I'm sorry, but I have a question. Have these accusations been thoroughly examined and substantiated or not?" And they said, "Actually, have you talked to the principal? Have you talked to the people who've made these accusations? Do we know who said what here?" No. And so he said, "We have to stop right here on biblical principles. We cannot proceed. Sisters and brothers, this is ungodly what we're doing." They stopped, they investigated the matter fully, the accusations against the principal turned out to be unsubstantiated, and that school, under the leadership of that principal, had its 5 best years in its history. There is no place for hearsay in the church. Justice requires that we thoroughly examine a matter before making a judgment. Fourth, justice according to Scripture is good. And even in this instance, punitive justice is good. And this is a really hard one for us. This is a really hard one. God decides to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, to destroy the wickedness of that place, to wipe it off. And that's tough for us. But one of the things the biblical account says, and by the way, parenthetically, we are just talking about the terrestrial realm. I'm not making claims about ultimate justice and what's ultimately going to happen. That would necessitate a longer, much more nuanced sermon and conversation on the side in terms about hell, the reality of hell, and what that looks like, and how that merges with God's justice, etc. Okay, we're just talking right now that in Scripture, for example, with the story of Noah, now with Sodom and Gomorrah, there is an element of punitive justice and it's good. Why is it good? Because God is trying to establish the conditions again of flourishing for the world. And if evil will not stop on its own when it is called to turn around from its evil, then evil will be judged on the spot. It must be, if God's good world is to shine through again. And so from that perspective, justice is good. But here I hasten to add the fifth point. Justice is also painful. And it's painful for God. And let us never read the text without seeing this. This is so critically important. In our text, God says that what's going on there is grievous. The same thing is said in Genesis chapter 6, where God's heart is grieved because of the sin that has overtaken the world at that point. In other words, the picture that we are to have is when God needs to judge in that way. We have a weeping God. He is patient with us, says to Peter, not wanting anybody to perish. Ezekiel puts it in this way. God himself says in Ezekiel 33:11, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." We must never develop the picture that God is some excited, happy deity who has a cauldron pot and he's holding us like little spiders over the pot, gleefully dropping us in. That is an utter caricature of the God of Scripture. God weeps when he needs to make a judgment of that sort, when he needs to execute justice in that way. So, you know, when we see pictures of people holding up signs that says God hates this or God hates that, that is wickedness on the part of Christians. God hates this kind of person or that kind of... God loves people. But God is committed to getting rid of sin and evil in this world, and that will mean that judgments will be made and justice will be executed. The question for us is, how do we feel when we see justice being executed of this sort, when somebody's slammed behind bars? Are we happy about that? Do we love to see the punishment of the wicked, or does our heart weep? If we are like God and have God's own heart for justice and mercy, then we will weep. Yes, we'll be relieved, please, when dangerous people are taken off the street, for example, when crooked people are caught, but we should weep because indeed I am with Hank Smetstra. We ought always, always, always be seeking the restoration of people. That should be the cry of our hearts because it's the cry of God's heart. Finally, or sixthly, justice is impartial. One of the favorite features of Genesis 18 among commentators and among, I think, everybody who reads this text is Abraham's daring conversation with God. God, if there are only 50, will you save it? God, if there's 45, 40, 35, and then he jumps down by tens. What is Abraham's motive for stopping at 10? Some have said that Abraham is motivated by the mercy, by mercy. He desperately wants the wicked of that city to be saved. But is that really, it might be, that might be Abraham's motive, but it looks like something else actually is Abraham's motive here in going through this little test with God. Abraham doesn't seem so much concerned that the wicked will be judged and destroyed. That doesn't actually seem to be his primary concern. He says, his concern is this: will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Surely you wouldn't do that, because you make a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. What's his motive? Why is he so interested that this city be saved? It's highly possible that Abram engages in this little bartering with God because he wants his nephew Lot to be saved. And the reason he stops at 10, therefore, is you could see that he's walking on eggshells already. And within the Hebrew scriptures and within the New Testament generally, there's one thing you cannot do if you're going to be a just person. You absolutely cannot favor one person over another person. You cannot show favoritism in justice. The time for Sodom and Gomorrah has come. God's patience has run out with them. Justice must be served, even though it's the hard form. Sometimes in political justice, the innocent must go. It's not an ultimate form, of course. Abraham might stop here. It's highly possible because he's concerned about his nephew Lot. Whether or not that's the right reading of this text, it is certainly true in Scripture that justice is always impartial. Favoritism cannot and must not be shown. And the same will be true for us as we think about justice. Are we involved in one case or another of justice because actually we're partial in some way or another or not? So justice is impartial. Finally, justice is powerful. And in this instance, I mean, justice is powerful when it seizes a community of people and becomes their heartbeat. It can transform a city. We've looked at Abraham's possible motive, but what's God's possible motive? Have you wondered about that before? What's God's possible motive here? Certainly, it is the mercy of God, but why 10? Why will God save? How many people are in the city? We don't know, 500 people, 1,000 people, 250 people? I don't know. We're not told. But the reality we learn is that God will save the whole city for the sake of just 10 righteous people. 10 people who do what is just and right. Okay, really? Why? How about in a very, very practical sense? Can you imagine a reason why God would save the whole city on the basis of 10? 10 righteous, that's it. Well, could it be this? Maybe if there are even only 10, righteous people in the city, that will be enough. That will be enough yeast to leaven the whole lump. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's a tiny little thing that's thrown into a field and it becomes a giant thing, gathering others into its branches. Jesus himself started with 10 plus 2, a tiny little community of people that set up tiny little communities of people that transformed the Mediterranean world 2,000 years ago. Brothers and sisters, do we know the power of 10? Do we know the power of 10? If only 10 righteous, if you would link arms with 10 righteous people, 10 fellow believers on your street who have a heart for justice, to getting this world back to the way it looks like, for God, for the city, for people, for the creation, what could be done if you only linked arms with 10? What if that would be one of our strategies in this church? What if we got into groups of 10 and picked just one thing to work together toward? I think part of our issue is we're scatterbrained, you know? We want to be helping the poor, and we want to be working with exploitation, and we want to be, you know, the family crisis, and we... But what if we got into groups of 10? What difference could we make, indeed, as we sang, for the city of Langley? Can you imagine it? Here is a group of 10 tackling the challenges of marriages falling apart and trying to make a difference there. Here's another group tackling the challenge of single parent families. Here's another group in our church of 10 tackling the challenge of the trafficking of women. Here's another group that seeks to make a dent not only in the symptoms of poverty but in its roots. Here's another group that seeks to deal with the problem of the increasing uglification and the loss of parklands in our cities, which is also, it seems to me, an injustice. Here's another group dealing with the gross and inhumane of treatment of animals where we find that happening. Here is another group that, how would you fill in the blank? Here's where I feel passion. Maybe you need to start a group of 10 for the good of the city, because God is willing to save the city on the basis of only 10 righteous. Thanks be to God, unless you're Jesus, yeah? Because then God is willing to save the city on the basis of one. Then God's not only willing to save the city, but he's willing to save the whole world on the basis of one. Why? Because in Jesus, God's justice and God's mercy are combined. Here's one way of thinking about Jesus. Jesus, more than any other human being who ever lived, was concerned about the justice of God. He was concerned that God would put things to right. He was concerned that sin and evil be judged. And this was a function of his love. And so what Jesus did is he came on the scene in the first century as a first century Jew, and he became a pincushion. And the evil of the world, of every sort, political evil, personal evil, and the like of which, unjust accusations, all of it became focused on Christ, and he took it on himself without ever throwing it back out there, without ever returning the poison of sin and evil into the world. He kept taking it and taking it and taking it until he took it down on the cross, and it was judged in Christ on the cross. That's what the New Testament tells us. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin so that God's new creation might be ushered in again. This is what we proclaim. Evil, sin, brokenness has been judged in Christ on the cross. He took it down with him and he left it down there. It is done. The offer of forgiveness is precisely the offer of God's justice meted out on Jesus instead of meted out on us. And by the way, this is our motivation to be a just church. It's not because you feel guilty for not doing enough. It's not because you'll feel better when you do it. But we do it because of the gospel, because of all that God in Christ has done for us. We are his new creation people, and we have the opportunity to be that for the good of the city today. Thanks be to God, and all God's people say, amen.